Good evening. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. We're just going to spend our evening in this psalm tonight. One of the things that I usually try to do on Sunday evenings is pick a topic that is in some way related to the Sunday morning sermon. And I didn't preach this Sunday morning, but we did have a fantastic lesson from Andrew. And some of the things that he said I think will be relevant for the lesson tonight from Psalm 146, particularly as he contrasted some of the ways that people might look for hope or trust or salvation or meaning and significance in whether it be governments or worldly leaders or an upcoming election or any of these things that can become, overwhelming in how they're presented as basically the most important thing in the world right now. And whenever that happens, you can sometimes forget. You know, no matter how important that is, it actually isn't the most important thing in the world. There is something that's more important. There's something that is longer lasting. There is something that is eternally true that when you became a Christian, you entered into. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is actually a kingdom. It's not just like something that we kind of call a kingdom and then we go to church on Sunday and that's pretty much the extent of it. It's actually a kingdom. Think of it like a nation. Think of it like you have entered into a new nation and your king is Jesus. And this is a kingdom that is made up of Christians all over the entire world. And it's a different way of thinking about kingdom. And it's a kingdom that comes into being not by killing your enemies in a revolution or by killing your enemies as an act of freedom or something like that. It comes through our king dying for his enemies in an act of revolution and dying for his enemies in an act of independence and freedom. It's a critique of the way nations and kingdoms always tend to do things, and it's a way of saying God has in mind a different kind of nation and a different kind of kingdom, and that this kingdom really does matter. And when you become a Christian, this becomes the most important kingdom in the world. Now, again, that's not to say that you can have nothing to do with human empires and human kingdoms and human countries and governments and things like that. It's not to say you shouldn't vote, but it's also not to say that that's the most important act of service you can do in the world. It's hopefully a way of remembering that through Jesus, we are always, not once every 4 years, but always acting in accordance and for the health and the benefit of the most important kingdom that there is in the whole world. And that's something as Christians we should take very, very seriously. Psalm 146 is a beautiful psalm that I think reminds us of that very point. It's a comparison and a contrast between human rulers and God as ruler. And which one are you going to choose and which one are you going to care the most about? Which one, when you think about the future, you know, there's so many people who get so tied up in knots on the inside about what's going to happen, you know, during this election. I believe this is true of every election I've ever, since I've been 18, been a part of. I've heard the expression that this is the most important election in our history. That's just every single time. And we get so anxious about what will the future be if this doesn't. And it is really helpful to remember. And there's a number of books in the Bible that try to remind the readers of this point. Our king is enthroned no matter who reigns on earth. Our king is enthroned right now, and he still will be next week, and he still will be next March, and he still will be next year. Our king is enthroned. And that's something that can give us hope. That's something that can give us confidence, and I hope that's something that gives us a joy and peace as we continue to live first and foremost for his kingdom. So let's look at Psalm 146. Psalm 146 is the beginning of the last five psalms in the book of Psalms, in the Psalter, as it's sometimes called. And what these last five books have in common is they should be read together as a unit. We're not going to do that tonight. We're just going to read the first one. We're going to read the introduction. But there are several sections of the psalms that are sometimes called Hallels, or Hallel psalms. Hallel being the Hebrew word for praise. And we actually use this word when we say hallelujah, hallelujah. That means praise the Lord. And if you look at how Psalm 146 begins, praise the Lord. Isn't that the first verse? Yeah. Look at the very last phrase of it. Praise the Lord. And if you look at Psalm 147, look at how it begins, praise the Lord. Look at how it ends, praise the Lord. And you'll see that is the same thing is true for Psalm 148, which, by the way, is a psalm that we sing in our songbooks. That's a one that we know once you start reading Psalm 148. But you'll see that's also true with Psalm 149 and Psalm 150. So the last five psalms are all praise psalms that begin and end with this inclusio of hallelujah, of praise the Lord. And there's all sorts of different things mentioned in these for reasons to praise the Lord. And I think it's like the most beautiful and fitting conclusion to the book of Psalms, where you've spent 145 psalms up to this point, covering a vast array of topics, but you're concluding with the reminder that whether you're going through a high or a low, whether your trust in God is strong or it's barely hanging on by a thread, whether you are hiding from your enemies, as is the context of some of the Psalms, or whether you are marching towards Jerusalem in worship, which is the context of some of the Psalms, like whether you are repenting of sin, which is the context of some of the Psalms, wherever you find yourselves, it's all leading up towards the ultimate and final glorious praise of God. Praise the Lord is how the Psalms end, and it's how what it wants you to think of at that conclusion. And so Psalm 146 is where we're going to praise the Lord because he is reigning as king regardless of what's happening in the national politics of any nation here on earth. He is reigning, and we get to rejoice in that. So Psalm 146 gives us reason to. So let's read it together. Verse 1. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. It's a call to his own soul to praise God. So praise the Lord, and then he says to his own soul, praise the Lord, soul. Verse 2, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. So that's that verse 2, that's a parallelism. It's two ways of basically saying the same thing, only using different words. It's a very common form of Hebrew poetry. And so he's saying, as long as I live and as long as I have my very being, there are going to be all kinds of unpredictable things. There are going to be ups and downs. There's going to be new elections. There's going to be times that I like the person elected. There's going to be times I don't like the person elected. There's going to be times that I'm fearful. There's going to be times that I'm rejoicing. There's going to be times I'm in pain. There will be times I'm in comfort. So, like, it's really hard to predict the future, and it's hard to predict exactly what I'll be feeling 10 years, 20 years from now. But here's what I will do, and here's what I know. I will be praising the Lord. That's the solemn declaration that this psalm begins with. No matter what else is going on, as long as I am alive and as long as I have my very being, I will praise the Lord. And there's reason for that. He'll go on to explain some of the reasons why. But look at verse 3. You will not always be able to have that sort of praise and hope if you put your trust in human princes, human rulers. Because when you do that, then your hope and your trust, it rises and falls, as the human rulers do. So verse 3, that's why he immediately transitions from this solemn declaration to always praise the Lord to say, so do not put your trust in princes or in the Son of Man, in whom, this is a really important phrase, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. So he's saying, no matter who the human is, you're only putting your trust in something temporary that will ultimately die, and the plans will be frustrated if you put your hope and trust in that person. So when you choose this ruler, this prince, this person, you think this is the one that we can finally put our trust in, recognize you've put your trust in someone who ultimately cannot save. You've also put your trust in someone who ultimately won't last. And you've put your trust in someone whose plans will not last. And so that's not where we'll find ultimate satisfaction or hope. That's not where we'll find an ultimate, sure and steadfast rock that we can always cling to, an anchor for our soul and an anchor for our trust. That will be very topsy-turvy. By the way, this is talking particularly about rulers and governments and things like that. I think you can put a lot of things in the same category, though, and you'll find the same thing is true. Your money. Sometimes you'll have more, sometimes you'll have less, sometimes the stock market's unpredictable, sometimes your job security is unpredictable, sometimes the housing market is unpredictable. Like, there's all sorts of things that are outside of our control. And when you put your plans in that, first off, it can't actually save in any ultimate and significant way. And even if it does, you know, exactly what you want it to today, you don't know what it will do tomorrow. And so there are things like that. Don't put your hope and your trust in that. There's nothing that you'll be able to find on earth that is sure and steadfast enough that you can put your ultimate hope and trust in it for all time, except the Lord God who created this earth. And so that's why in verse 5, he switches. He switches from talking about where we ought not put our trust to where we should put our trust and our hope. He begins in verse 5. Notice the contrast between the human princes who there's no salvation, they die and their plans die with them, to verse 5. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob and whose hope is in the Lord his God. Not the one whose hope and trust is in anything temporal on earth, but the one whose hope and whose trust is in God. That's the one who finds ultimate blessing. This idea of being blessed, it's the idea, some want to translate the word as happy, and I think that is a part of it. I don't know if that fully encompasses the idea. Maybe it's one who is steadfastly content and fortunate in their relationship with God. It's like because of their hope in God, they have this life of fortune, of divine favor because of that. And I think that's kind of a way. It's a happy because of a life committed to God. And I think here you have the one who puts their hope in God can actually find that blessing throughout their life. They can find that peace that passes understanding. It reminds me of the Beatitudes. I mean, this is a Beatitude. But when Jesus starts off the Sermon on the Mount by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he gives all, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are merciful, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, blessed are the meek, blessed. Like, you have this list here. And I think what he's saying is, in life, you might be overlooked. In life, a lot of things might be unpredictable. In life, you may even be suffering and be persecuted. But God sees you. God is merciful to you. God has compassion on you. And you are blessed in respect to your relationship with God, regardless of what the world may think about you. And I think here, regardless of what things may happen in the world around us, when you learn to put your hope and your trust in God, that's where you'll find ultimate and full blessing. Verse 6, he begins this description of God who reigns. This is the God in contrast to the human king and ruler, the human prince. And notice the type of God that we serve, the type of God who is reigning. If you're a part of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, this is the one who is your ruler. It's pretty cool to think about. One of the things you'll notice as we go through verses 6 through 8 is this 6 through 9, is this description is actually a pretty solid description of the ministry of Jesus also. It's a description way back in this psalm about what it means that God is king and why you should put your trust in him because he's unlike any human rulers. But it's also a pretty good description of what the type of King Jesus, what he was like as he did his earthly ministry and as he served and as he demonstrated what God's kingdom looks like. I mean, if you remember in Israel's history, they weren't actually supposed to have a human king. That wasn't a part of God's original ideal for Israel. They were supposed to have this invisible throne in the holy place of Israel, the holiest of holies, and that's where their king reigned from, and that was God. And no one was allowed to even approach that except for once a year the high priest could. But it was this reminder of the very presence of God, so awe-inspiring. It could never be matched by a mere human. It could never be matched by any mortal. But as time went on, the children of Israel, looking and becoming jealous of the nations around them, decided, no, we want a human king like they have. We think that'll work out better for us. And God actually took that as a way of the people rejecting him, saying, you want a human king instead of me. Samuel considered it a rejection of his prophetic role as judge, but God said, they've not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me from being king over them. Nevertheless, God allowed them to do it, but even the very idea of a human ruler, while there can be some benefits to it, there's also like immediately implicit within that a danger of putting more trust and faith in that person than in the God who is ruler over all. And Israel often fell into that trap. In Babylon fell into that trap. In Assyria fell into that trap. In Rome fell into the trap. And I would say most nations, even current ones, probably even the one we live in, can sometimes fall into that trap as well of putting more hope and trust in human rulers than in the God who is the ultimate and true ruler. And so that's why there are, like, the book of Revelation, which I think has a lot to do with critiquing the Roman Empire, begins by discussing Jesus as the one who's on the ultimate, true, and glorious throne. And the Father is the one who is truly ruling in the kingdoms of men. It's this reminder that no matter how impressive the emperor of Rome's throne may look, he's not actually the one ruling the world right now. God is the one who's ruling. I think the whole book of Daniel is largely about this same idea as well. Daniel goes to serve and he's there under Nebuchadnezzar. And who in the world could be as mighty as the great Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, right? Well, he rules, but guess what happens? Doesn't end great for him. He ends up losing his mind. He lives like a wild animal. He eventually dies. And who takes over after him? Well, you have Nabonidus, but like in the story, you have the one who is, I think, actually probably second to command, but he's Belshazzar. And Belshazzar becomes this ruler. And what happens to him? Well, he wants to have this great party in honor of his own greatness. And there's this hand that writes on the wall, many, many, tekel upharsin, that basically the idea that he has, he's going to be overthrown by the Medes and the Persians, he's been found wanting, and so he's going to ultimately lose his kingdom. And it happens that very night that the Babylonians fall to the Medes and the Persians. And so then you're introduced to this guy named Darius, and he becomes this ruler. And Daniel, like, he starts off his life in Jerusalem with a king of Judea, and then he ends up under a Babylonian great king, then he ends up under another Babylonian king, then he ends up a Persian king, and you come to find out that it's like throughout one guy's life, you have all of these different human rulers from different nations with different interests. They're all proud, they all make foolish decisions, but there's one who has been ruling above them all the entire time, saving from the fiery furnace and saving from the den of lions. That's the Lord God of Israel. That's the one true ruler. And that's why there's this phrase that's repeated, that the Lord is the one who rules in the kingdoms of men. Don't make the mistake of getting those things substituted where you think actually Nebuchadnezzar is in charge. Sometimes these human kings actually call themselves gods and want to be worshipped. Like, it gets that explicit that they're trying to replace and put themselves in the place of God. And there's a constant reminder in Scripture. Don't go down that trail. Don't go down that rabbit hole. It leads nowhere good, and it leads nowhere true. I will praise the Lord all my life, as long as I am alive and as long as I have my very being, is how this psalm begins, because the Lord is unlike any other. What's he like? Well, verse 6. This is his job description for king. I think it's a good one. Verse 6. The Lord is the one who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Well, already he's done something more impressive than any human ruler could ever claim to be able to do. So that puts him, like, if you're going through resumes, trying to figure out who's the best one, you set this one aside because there's nothing else that's going to match that. Created the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is in them. It says that he keeps faith forever. The idea that he is true, trustworthy, and faithful always and forever. If you are looking for someone who is not going to bend his message to the ear of the listener, listen to God. He doesn't do that very much. God will often challenge his listeners. And if you don't like it, then you're the one who needs to change, because his message is sure and steadfast and true forever. That's not the way it often works in politics. But with God, he will always be the source of faithfulness and truth, always and forever. If you continue into verse 7, it says, he executes justice for the oppressed. And remember, if we keep in mind the ministry of Jesus, Jesus is the one who keeps truth and faithfulness forever. In fact, he's actually asked a political question one time about paying taxes. He's asked whether they should pay taxes to Caesar or not. And they start that question off by saying, we know that you are one who is not swayed by the opinions of men, and you don't even see humans' faces, which is this idea of, like, as you look out in the crowd and you see this face and this face and this face, those are not determining what you say, but you know the way of God in truth, and you always speak truth. So answer us, should we pay the taxes? And the reason that's a really divisive question is because, well, taxes is always a divisive question, but particularly in that context, you have the Herodians and the Pharisees who have joined together to ask him this question. And the Herodians are those loyal to King Herod, who is the Roman appointed king of the Jews. And the Herodians, or in the Pharisees, who are not big fans of Herod, and they're longing for a human king to arise who will overthrow the Roman Empire and the Roman rule. And so the Herodians would think, you know what, we're under Rome, but they built a pretty nice temple for us. They're building roads here. Their guards are here keeping us safe from foreign attack. Like, there's some good things here. We should probably just shut our mouths and pay our taxes and accept the good things that are happening under the Roman Empire. When you're a friend of Rome, there are definite benefits to that. Whereas the Pharisees are saying, have you not read Isaiah? Have you not read the book of Hosea? Like, there are books in the Bible about not having these foreign alliances and not having these relationships where you're relying on pagan rulers to save you from your enemies. Like, that's a major message in these books. And when we're paying foreign tribute or paying taxes, then what we're doing is we're ultimately putting our allegiance to these humans instead of to the God of Israel. And I don't think we ought to be doing that. So Jesus, what's your answer going to be? And Jesus, he very cleverly has them take out a denarius, and he asks, whose face is on this? And there's actually some interesting history behind that, because Jews at this time did not put human faces on their coins, because they are not supposed to have graven images. And so they did have coins. They had started minting coins a few centuries earlier. I have one of them. It's a coin with John Hyrcanus. But rather than his face on it, it's a written description of his role as the ruler, and on the back there's a picture on the back. But that was actually a controversial issue itself, whether or not you should put human images on there. In fact, the word image that is used in that passage says whose image is on it. It's actually a Greek word, and we get the word icon from it. It's the Greek word icon or akon, and that's a word that's often used to mean idol. It's like, it's an icon, it's an idol. So he says, whose idol is this? And they say, well, it's Caesar's. He says, well, then get the idol out of here. You know, give it back to Caesar. By doing that, you're not claiming allegiance to Caesar. You're just giving him his idol back. So anyway, it's a clever way of saying, you're not paying taxes as a way of tribute, but you're also, don't fight against the government. Give the idol back to the one who put his image on it. All of that is, and then very important, he ends that by saying, but give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And I think the logic of the passage is what has Caesar's icon or image on it? It's that coin, so give it to him. Or what that has Caesar's, what has God's icon or image on it? It's actually the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. That word image is the exact word that Jesus is using there. So I think what he's basically saying is you give your allegiance to God even if you pay this idolatrous icon back to Caesar himself. That whole story is a demonstration of Jesus not being swayed by trying to please the Pharisees or trying to please the Herodians, the people who were in front, but he is someone who maintains truth no matter what. When it mentions in that next phrase that he executes justice for the oppressed, you see this idea repeatedly as well. Whether you're talking about those, and this is the word that's used, sometimes they are oppressed by demonic spirits, people who are like demon-possessed. That the word that's used there is often the word oppression. But you also see it, I think, in the way that sometimes he responds to, like, the woman at the well in John chapter 4, or in the Gospel of Luke, the woman who comes and she's crying and wetting his feet with her hair, and Simon, the Pharisee, says if he knew what kind of woman this was, he would tell her to get away from him. Like, there are certain people in society that were oppressed that found particular hope and assurance from Jesus. And I think ultimately, eschatologically, dealing with the last days, the oppressed as faithful followers of Jesus, will find ultimate justice and fulfillment in Christ. But you keep reading. This is the type of king God is. He's always true. He's the creator of all that there is. So not just one kingdom, but all kingdoms of the world. But he's also one who executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. Think of Jesus feeding the 5,000 who had become hungry, or the 4,000. That's something that Jesus does. You can think of Acts chapter 6, where the early church was making sure that the widows all had food taken, you know, for them. You have this idea of Jesus and then the early church continuing the ministry of Jesus by giving food to the hungry. That's the kind of king we serve. It says the Lord sets the prisoners free. I think of passages like John chapter 8, where Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And the Jews who are surrounding him are incredulous at this. They say, "Well, what do you mean? That we're Jews. We're Abraham's children. We've never been enslaved to anyone." That's an odd thing to say. Is Abraham's children? Yes, you have. But they're seeing this as like, what? God has always set us free. And Jesus says, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And one of the ways that Jesus sets the prisoners free, or sets the slaves free, is through freeing us from the chains and the bondage of sin. But you can also keep reading, like, into the book of Acts, and you'll see Peter as a prisoner being miraculously set free by God. Like, you see this idea come forth in a number of ways. In verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. You see that in the ministry of Jesus, and you see that continuing in the ministry of the church. You can look at John chapter 9, and right before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the last thing Jesus does before entering into Jerusalem is opening the eyes of Bartimaeus, opening the eyes of the blind. In verse 8, it continues, the Lord lifts those who are bowed low. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. The idea of the widow and the fatherless, I think that's kind of a way of saying all of those who have suffered grief, sorrow, shame, ill treatment, from the youngest, which would be like the orphan and the fatherless, to the oldest, which would be the widow and widower. He's saying all of those who have suffered in that way, God is the one in whom they can find their hope. One of the primary causes for judgment in Israel, you can go back to Isaiah chapter 1 and a number of places to see this, is when they neglected the widows and the orphans. That was an essential part of their call. And according to James, that's an essential part of our call also. Pure and undefiled religion before God is this, that you visit or help, support, assist the orphans and the widows in their time of need and keep yourself unspotted from the world. That, again, this is what it looks like when God is king, and when we, as followers of our king, live like him. These are the types of things that we see. But then verse 9 ends, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. And again, I think you can see that in Jesus flipping tables at the temple. I think you can see that in Matthew 23, the section of woes against the Pharisees who act hypocritically and are harming the work of God in those efforts. I think you can see it again in ultimate judgment at the end when the plans of the wicked will be brought to ruin. So what does this mean? Well, it means you have some choices as to who you want to be your king, and whose reign you want to support, and whose kingdom you want to live for. Verse 10 says, the Lord will reign forever. So that's why you can always praise the Lord. That's why, not that it doesn't matter, it does matter who rules on earth and how they do it. But that shouldn't be where we put our ultimate hope and trust. That shouldn't be where our ultimate allegiance lies. Remember that there's something over and beyond that. That's why we are more closely united with Christians from other nations than with people who reject the kingdom of God in our own. Because we've made a commitment to the idea of the kingdom of God that transcends borders. It's one of the reasons why mission work is really, really important, because it declares and promotes that message. It's an essential message. It's the whole message behind Paul's missionary journeys of going from different places. Why? Because the day has come for people to realize that it is God who rules in the kingdoms of men, regardless of where they are. God is the one who's the ultimate ruler and ultimately in charge. He reigns forever, and he will reign forever. your God, O Zion, and he reigns to all generations. So, verse 10 concludes, praise the Lord. I don't know what the future holds. I can't tell you what this election will be like or the one 4 years from now. I don't know what our country will look like in 10 years or 100 years. I don't know if we'll be a country in 100 years. I have no idea. But I do know that the Lord will reign forever and ever. I do know that there's something that we can put our ultimate hope and assurance in. And I do know that the ministry and mission of Jesus is far more important than anything else that there is that we could commit our lives to. So let's be faithful followers of him, worship him, and praise the Lord forever and ever. If we can help you do that tonight, please let it be known. You can come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.